And we'll get to the younger son, the older son later. The fact that we repent doesn't mean it undoes what the sins we've committed. If we've destroyed somebody's life by lies, we can repent all we want. We can be forgiven by God. The person whose life we have destroyed can forgive us, but that person's life will not be made right again. We can't undo the damage that we have done by sin. It may be forgiven, but it is never undone. And that's why sin is serious. It is forgiven, but not undone. We can't go back and redo history, can we? That is impossible. How often do we try to approach God in prayer and in sacrament of Holy Communion, having confessed our sins, but not being in a penitent spirit for realizing the damage of that sin will always be there, even though we have been forgiven? Which is why the great saints could say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Each one of us needs to say that every day, many times over. "There, but for the grace of God, go I." So it is with us. The parable applies to us and for us. Penitence must not only lead to sorrow, but to action. It is not enough to say that we are sorry. It is not enough to recognize our condition. It is not enough to be aware of our need. It is not enough even to admit to ourselves, as did the prodigal, that we have sinned against heaven. We must also face God and face the Christian family and own up to our sins and ask and receive forgiveness. Then and only then shall we know the joy of forgiveness and restoration. Sorrow in the heart, confession on the lips are both necessary, and then amendment in the life, as St. John Chrysostom reminds us. Think about it. The penitent thief had the comfort of hearing Jesus' words, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The woman taken in the very act of adultery had the assurance of mercy and forgiveness as Christ said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The sick of the palsy experienced the joy of forgiveness and healing and restoration in body, soul, and spirit when he heard Jesus say, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise and walk." These all experienced the joy that the prodigal son must have experienced as he was forgiven and restored. The same assurance of forgiveness and joy and restoration is available to each of us. It is available in the sacrament of penance or confession or reconciliation, by whatever name you choose to call it. And therefore, it always amazes me that two people do not seek or demand that assurance of forgiveness and restoration, and that joy which comes in the sacrament of confession, when we hear the priest pronounce God's absolution and says to us at the end, "Go in peace, the Lord hath put away all thy sins. Go in peace, the Lord hath put away all thy sins." I don't care how much you do self-examination and confess sins to your God in your room, you don't hear that. You don't have that assurance. "Go in peace, the Lord hath put away all thy sins." Unless you think the priest is looking down on you, he usually adds, "And pray for me, a sinner." I remember someone once said to me, "I always pray for you, Father." Of course, the Anglican Church does not require us to go to confession. The Holy Catholic Church throughout the ages never said that we must make use of the sacrament of confession to be forgiven. It often had it as a disciplinary requirement, but it never taught that you had to use it in order to be forgiven. But this begs the question. throughout the Holy Catholic Church, not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the Anglican Church, it is only required that we receive communion three times a year to remain in the communion of the Church. Normally Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. But how many good Christians would be satisfied with the minimum of receiving Holy Communion three times a year? Nor should we be satisfied with the idea that we can get away without ever making our confession. It's the same kind of thing. They're both sacraments, and it's the same kind of thing. It is possible for us to examine our consciences carefully and to be truly penitent and with purpose of amendment of life. It is possible to acknowledge our sins privately in our prayers. It is possible to come to church having prepared by an examination of conscience to acknowledge our particular sins to God as we privately say the general confession with the rest of the congregation. It is technically possible, but try to do it. Try to get all those sins you thought about last night in while you're saying the general confession with a lot of other people. Doesn't work very well. I've tried it. Doesn't work very well. Because they're moving on at quite a pace. So, the fact that something is possible does not mean that we should choose to do it. It is possible to receive and accept forgiveness in other ways, yes. But do we use these other ways, and how effective are they in reality? I've tried a lot of ways in all these years. They ain't that effective. Sacramental confession is an outward and visible sign of penitence, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. It provides us the necessary grace or help to continue in penitence and to amend our lives for the better. The priest provides us with counsel, guidance. He provides us with a penance, usually some prayers or scripture reading that he thinks might help us with our most besetting sin. And while we're talking about most besetting sin, I found out over the years that what I think is my most besetting sin is not what my confessor thinks is my most besetting sin. We are not a good judge and jury when it comes to ourselves. George David Rosenthal, in that book I had read during the lunch periods when I gave the Latin retreat at St. A&M's back in 2007, has a chapter called "The Sin Admired by Many." But it's on that passage, "The sin which doth so easily beset us." And he says, Father Rosenthal, that's a mistranslation. It means the sin admired by many. Our most besetting sin is when we fall into the ways of the world and go along with the flow.
Was that in that book, or was it in the other Hurdles to Heaven?
No, it's in that book. Our most besetting sin. George David Rosenthal, yeah. Son of a Jewish rabbi, great Anglo-Catholic.
Those books are very hard to find.
Yes, they're not a print. They were all written in the 1930s. Yes. Yeah. And had we had a reading during lunch, I brought his other book, The Wondrous Cross, Meditations for Lent by George David Rosenthal. And that has been out of print since 1933. Take me a lot of time to collect those books. If we use the sacrament of penance, we come face to face with God and with our Christian family, and we own up to our sins like the prodigal did, and then we are forced to make sure that we include that important step of confession on the lips or in the mouth, an amendment in the life. And above all, when we use the sacrament of penance, we are privileged to experience the joy of forgiveness and restoration. What does the father say to the elder son at the end of this parable of the prodigal son? He says, "This my son was dead, was lost and is found, was dead and is alive." One of the great writers on the book on confession, it's on sacramental theology, in the late 50s, I can't remember the priest's name, when he got to the sacrament of confession, he was doing it on all seven sacraments, he called it the sacrament of the resurrection. Because we are dead in our sins, and when we come out, we are alive in Christ Jesus. The sacrament of the continual resurrection, continually restored to newness of life in Christ. In this penitential season of Lent, if you have never used the sacrament of penance or confession, try it. I'm sure that your rector or priest in charge will give you help in preparation and other things that you may need to know. And then you can experience the wonderful joy that is available. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace, the Lord hath put away all thy sins. But both repentance and the sacrament of confession include an intention to amend or do better. In all the forms of sacramental confession, the penitent says, in one way or another, I purpose to do better. I propose to do better. We have seen how penitence or godly sorrow precedes and accompanies repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Now let us consider penitence as a virtue or habit of life that should go with us to the very end. Following the prodigal son's forgiveness and restoration, we are introduced to the elder brother. Now his elder brother, son, was in the field, and he came and drew nigh unto the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf for him, because he hath received him safe and sound. And the elder brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. In first century society, no father would have come out and entreated the son. That wasn't the kind of relationship. Sons might entreat fathers, but fathers did not entreat sons. Not in a patriarchal society. The father humbled himself and came out to the son, even though that would have been unheard of in the first century AD, in a patriarchal society. The father comes out to him.
Excuse me, is that a metaphor for God humbling himself through Christ?
Oh, it is. God does humble himself. You bet.
Yeah, through Christ.
Yes. God humbles himself through Christ. You bet. It is a metaphor for that. You're 100% right.
Every time I hear this discussed, something else pops out.
Yeah. God humbles himself through Christ. The Father comes out, unheard of. The Father comes out. Likewise, back up, no first century father would have run out to meet the prodigal son either. He would have let the prodigal son come in and grovel before him, before he would have told the servants, bring him something to bring him something so he can clean himself up. The whole story is one of amazement, because it shows the kind of God we worship, the kind of God that gave his only begotten son for our salvation. It shows constantly the kind of God that Jesus portrays in the Gospels. So it's amazing. And no such first century father in his right mind would have even done what the father did here, divide his inheritance. The younger son would have gotten the tick of his boot when he said, divide your inheritance with me. That's what he would have gotten. So the whole thing is amazing. It is about the father. And it is about the kind of God we worship. So he comes out. And at first, the elder son says, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I thy commandments at any time. Ha ha ha. Nobody doesn't fail. Nobody is perfect. Nobody has not transgressed the commandments at any time. We see that he was a self-righteous, arrogant man to begin with. Even though many of us were careful to obey our parents, none of us in honesty could say we never, ever transgressed his commandments at any time. My father would never let a woman drive his car. When I was dating my future wife, she didn't know how to drive, and I taught her to drive on his car. And he thought till the day he died, no woman had ever driven a British car. That's nonsense. No, I transgress like a man at any time. I wouldn't have thought of disobeying my father in serious things, but we all do, let's face it. So right away, we get a look at this. We get a look at this guy. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry for my friends. What kind of nonsense is that? We're told at the beginning, the father divided his inheritance between the two sons. He committed financial suicide. The younger son took his half and blew it. The older son owned all the rest.
All that I have is yours.
Yeah. So, I mean, this guy, not to be trusted, right from the word go.
He owned the goat.
He could have taken any goat any time he wanted. So that isn't really anything. That again shows the insincerity of all this. It sounds like we're talking to one of our politicians. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I don't think he would have known how to make merry with his friends. But as soon as this, thy son, not my brother, this thy son, is come and hath devoured thy living with prostitutes, it said no. It said riotous living. It didn't say with prostitutes. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now, without analyzing this at first sight, we may feel sympathy for the elder son. And if we are honest about our inner feelings, we look at him and say, here was an obedient, hardworking, honest man in comparison to his hippie, ne'er-do-well, younger brother. But we're wrong. I remember preaching on this gospel in the ninth Sunday after Trinity in 1968. And a very devout woman in the congregation, the daughter of a four-star admiral, who had died by this time, she said, Father, I never want to come to church on this Sunday. I know I have to come and I come, but I just feel that the elder brother was just badly mistreated and misinterpreted. I remember her to this day, and I said, we need to talk about this. So I got her in the office and I went through this with her. But she had an elder brother, she had a younger brother, she was the eldest, who did this vis-a-vis in relation to her father.
And so she identified with the older brother.
And so she identified, and there are people in every congregation, I'm sure there are people in every congregation where there are similar incidents. But you've got to analyze what is being said in this parable. Her father, the admiral, did give him a second inheritance, a third inheritance. This father did, because he'd already divided it up.
Didn't we get the same feeling about the parable of the going in and pick people to pick grapes and they were all paid the same?
Yeah.
Those people had worked all day, they were kind of...
Except they had agreed for that price. And he was giving the others a day's wage so they could feed their family. But he wasn't doing it on welfare paid out of other people's tax money. He was doing it out of his own money. Let us remember, when St. Francis started giving away both of his father's cloth, the bishop called him in and he stripped him naked on the cathedral steps and said, Francis, you can give away everything that is yours, including your life, but you have no permission to give away anything that belongs to anybody else, including your father. Socialism and communism and all these kind of things, they want to give away other people's stuff. Mm-hmm. And when the brother comes to Jesus and says, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said to him, man, who made me a divider over thy goods? Avoid. or all covetousness. Out of the gospel. It's one thing in charity to give something to something. It's another thing in the name of charity for me to reach into your pocket and give it to somebody else. Not the same thing. Not at all, never was, never can be. So, the Father says, all that I have is yours. You don't need to ask me for the fatted calf. All that I have is yours. It was meet that we should be married. For this your brother was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. Unlike the saints, the elder brother could not realize or say of his younger brother, there but for the grace of God go I. It is the habitual practice of the virtue of penitence that makes us conscious that there but for the grace of God go I. And so as we think about penitence, the virtue of penitence in this Lenten season, as we think about these things, we need to understand that there but for the grace of God go I. We need to grow in the virtue of penitence by which we recognize our sins so that we can do something about
it. It doesn't say... But you think the older brother realized the errors of his ways?
No. Parables always leave it open-ended. Can you tell me why?
The story's done.
Another reason. It's done. Parables are simple. They make one point only. You're right in that. But there's another reason. Parables are to us and for us. They're about us. They're about you and me. It's open-ended with us. God is saying, what would you do about it? What am I going to do about it in my life? The parable for us as it applies personally to you and me is fulfilled by what you and I do with it.
See, I always had the same problem with the story of Job. You know, first I could never understand why God needed to prove anything to Satan, my good servant. Now, why was he boasting to Satan to begin with? Look at my good servant.
The story of Job is a story. It's a parable about good and evil. Mm-hmm. And therefore we don't take it literally. It's a parable. I don't mean that it isn't absolutely true.
Yeah.
I'm not saying like some of these modern biblical commentators that it's not true. But in the Old Testament there were all kinds of literature, genres of literature. Mm-hmm. You don't interpret a psalm or a parable the way you interpret a literal story. You don't interpret poetry the way you would interpret prose. You don't interpret apocalyptic literature in the way which you interpret non-apocalyptic literature. You interpret literature according to the genre in which it was written. And that's where all these modern biblical critics go wrong. The problem with Job, and we're getting on, well, not altogether another story, and we're running late. I will stop him quickly because I must bring this up. But Job, at the time of Job, the Jews moved through several states. And as we look in the older parts of the Old Testament, the attitude, as we look at ethics and morality in the older parts of the Old Testament is, the good prosper and the wicked suffer. Well, then when you've been around long enough, you find out that many good people suffer and many wicked people seem to prosper. Well, the second attitude, as we read through the Old Testament, it comes on, you see it in the Psalms, that God puts the wicked in slippery places and suddenly they fall and are gone. We look for the wicked and his place was no more, I'm quoting one of the Psalms. That was the second attitude. Well, the book of Job was written for them. They wanted to portray the very most ideal man who did all the things that he was supposed to. He offered sacrifices for his seven sons and daughters, lest in any way they had done something bad. He offered sacrifices for their sins, not just for his own. He helped the poor. He was eyes to the blind. You read Job, he did all these things. And one thing after another keeps happening to me.
His wife says, curse God and die.
Yeah, his wife says, curse God and die, curse God and die. And Job, of course, is demanding an answer to the problem of good and evil.
And he never gets the answer. Where were you when I created the mountains?
Okay, wait a minute. He never gets the answer. Did you listen to what Pope Francis said to that little girl who stopped him when he was in South America?
Yeah.
Why do you, in the Philippines. Why do you, and he said, I don't know. This is the mystery of iniquity. And you won't find the answer to that till after this life is over. Don't worry about the mystery of iniquity. Your worry and mine is about the mystery of the mysteries of God that have been revealed unto us. That's our problem.
That was the point that I was trying to make, bringing up Job, is that I don't need to know the why, just the what.
The what, exactly.
And I'm sorry to pull you off on a tangent there.
Yeah. That's all right. Well, it's part of this whole penitence thing. And Job was not a patient man. James in his epistle or something talks about the patience. He was one of the most impatient people ever lived on the face of the earth.
Oh, his buddies were horrible.
Yeah. All right. Well, I think I wish to close with two concluding prayers, the one which we begin and end with, and with another prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. And since I shoved all this away, I'm not looking at what I should have been looking at, but I want you to say two prayers with me. First, this prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, and then the Anima Christi, which, by the way, is great to use after Mass as a thanksgiving after communion, since Father has provided it for you. The prayer I would like you to say with me is the prayer of the Collect for Lent 4 on page 130. The fourth Sunday after Lent, on page 130, we'll start with that. Fourth Sunday in Lent, on page 130. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that we who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished, by the comfort of thy grace may mercifully be relieved through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us say the Anima Christi together. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, refresh me. Water of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesu, hear me. Within thy wounds hide me. Suffer me never to be separated from thee. From the malicious enemy defend me. In the hour of my death call me, and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen.
Clergy here for their service and for the time they've given us today. It was a moving day for me. I appreciate that, and I appreciate the hospitality All Saints has shown us. Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you.